I just say, sure, I'll teach next couple Sundays. And Dave says, that's not what I was asking. But this morning we're going to start a new series that we'll dive into shortly. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this time to come before, to come together as the body of Christ and to study your word. And Father, I do lift up our hearts this morning as we talk about the subject of salvation. We praise you for your Son. And we praise you for what he has done for us, how he died for our sins and rose that we may have life in his name, Father. You are a kind God. You are a good God to give us your very self for our sins. We pray this time would honor you. We pray that your word would be taught accurately and that our hearts would be open to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I came across a Time magazine article entitled, Why Did Jesus Die? It came out during Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. And if you guys followed the news much when this movie was out in theaters, you'll remember that everyone was trying to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? And this article was published April 12, 2004, and it was written to answer that question. And David Van Bima, the author of the article, starts off by saying this. He says, the best way to figure out why something absolutely had to happen is to imagine if it had happened in some other way. And that is what David Gray is doing in a comfortable Geneva, Illinois living room with six other men from his church. They are, as it were, brainstorming Jesus' death. And he goes on to say this. He says, what if God's plan were that Jesus comes to earth, asked Gray, and he does these things and he talks nice, and then he is taken away and not killed? Why in God's plan did he have to suffer like this? And the other members, and this is all in the quotation, the other members of the men's Bible study associated with St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Geneva contemplate the question. Well, God's plan probably has to be more dramatic, suggests one. Right, says another, briefly imagining God's thinking. You folks don't get it. We've got to make something dramatic here. Another one says this. One word I would add to this discussion, says a third, is obedience. Jesus was totally obedient. And Gray chews all this over and comes to a conclusion. It physically had to happen, he says. I'm not sure I would have said that before I saw the movie, but now it's much clearer to me. I can't say why Jesus had to die and suffer the way he did, but Christ had to die. And while that response from David Gray didn't answer the question, why did Jesus have to die, there were some more specific answers to that question in this article. Hala Saad, a churchgoer in Texas, said this. He said, all I had to do was sign up for God's debt cancellation plan for Jesus to take my place. Peter Abelard, a French theologian from the Middle Ages, was also quoted in this Time magazine article as saying that Jesus' crucifixion was, quote, love answering love's appeal. Yale theologian Serene Jones was quoted as saying that we don't have enough information to know why Jesus died. And commenting on the theory that Jesus' death and resurrection was a substitution for our sins, the Catholic liberal theologian John Dominique Cresson said this, quote, the most unfortunately successful idea in the history of Christian thought is that salvation is by grace alone. If I can persuade you that there is a punishing God and that you deserve to be punished, but I have some sort of way out for you, then that's a very attractive theology, end quote. Let me give you one more from this article. Dr. Susan Thistlewaite, the president of Chicago Theological Seminary, writes this, quote, countless women have told me that their priest or minister had advised them, as good Christian women, to accept beatings by their husbands as Christ accepted the cross. An overemphasis on the suffering of Jesus to the exclusion of his teaching has tended to be used to support violence, end quote. Now, if you're confused as to what this article concluded regarding why Jesus had to die, then you understood the article. In fact, in this five-page article in Time magazine, David Van Bima never gave a definite answer to the question why Jesus had to die. He just gave some theories and a lot of quotes. And that's how the article was concluded. And I gave you guys the worst of the worst. Al Mohler was quoted, said some good things about salvation. Some other godly men were quoted, but they were quoted alongside of that stuff. But as those who claim to be New Testament Christians, we don't have this luxury. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." You are commanded to be ready at all times to explain Christianity to anyone who asks. We have to have an answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die? And this next series is intended to help you do just that. So this series is called The Semantics of Salvation. I'll explain that. The Semantics of Salvation. The word semantic just means the study of the meaning of words. When we talk about semantics, we're talking about what a word means or how a word is used. Because there's many words that we throw around as believers that we leave undefined. Many of us, if we're honest about it, are not sure what words like repentance or justification mean. We talk about those words a lot, but we're not sure what they mean. Or some of us would have a hard time defining or explaining a word like reconciliation or substitution or propitiation or covenant. And yet these are words that the Bible uses to explain salvation. And it would do us good to know what some of them mean. It would help us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have if we understood these words. So with all that said, this morning we're going to study four aspects of the atonement. Four aspects of the atonement. What does the word atonement mean? Have you guys heard the word atonement before used somewhere in Scripture? Okay. Let me give you a few definitions of the word atonement, and then we'll settle on one. Kind of get you thinking about this topic, and those sheets in your hands, you can kind of set those aside or draw on them or something right now. We'll get to them in just a minute. But in his Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology, Miller J. Erickson defines atonement as this. He says, "It's the aspect of the work of Christ, and particularly his death, that makes possible the restoration of fellowship between individual believers and God." That's a pretty good definition. Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, defines atonement as the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his active and passive obedience, which procures for his people a perfect salvation. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible writes this about the word. It states, "The word atonement signifies a harmonious relationship or that which brings about such a relationship. It is principally used of the reconciliation between God and man effected by the work of Christ." Goes on to say, "The necessity for such reconciliation is the breach in the primal relationship between the Creator and the creature occasioned by man's sinful rebellion." And Wayne Grudem gives a refreshingly simple definition of the word atonement in his Systematic Theology. He says this. He said, "Atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation." But the word for atonement that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament some 70 times is the word kafir. Oh, by the way, the first aspect of the atonement, which we are talking about right now, forgot to mention, is the definition of the atonement. That's what all this falls under. The definition of the atonement. Forgot to mention that to you. The word for atonement that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word kafir. It's like this. I write that because I'm starting to forget how to write that. So the more I do it, I remember. it's starting to leak out, but... the word kafir means to appease or to make amends. It's given a non-religious use in 2 Samuel 21, if you wouldn't mind turning there. We're going to turn through a lot of scriptures this morning. The word atonement is used all throughout the scriptures. So we're going to talk about that later on. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 2 through 6, the word atonement is used, or the word kafir is used in a non-religious sense. It's just used in kind of an everyday statement. It says, the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. And the Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. And David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends? How shall I kafir, is the word in Hebrew, so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? And the Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. Well, what do you want me to do for you? David asked. And they answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. And so the king said, I will give them to you. That is a secular use of the word kafir, of the word atonement in Hebrew. Kafir meant to soothe or to pacify someone. It meant to make amends with them or to make up for an offense. David talks to the Gibeonites and says, you have been offended in the past. How can I make that up to you? How can I atone for it? And that's the idea of the word. In the Greek New Testament, there was one main word that was used for our English word atonement, and it was elaskomai. And this word had a similar meaning to kafir. Elaskomai meant to conciliate or to appease. It could also mean to be merciful or to make amends. It was used by the tax collector in his prayer in Luke 18. Don't turn there, but let me read this to you. In Luke 18, verse 13, the tax collector, if you remember the parable between the tax collector and the Pharisee, he uses this word, elaskomai. And it says, and Luke says this, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the word he uses for have mercy is elaskomai. And to have mercy, or to appease. But for our purposes this morning, in looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and some other definitions of what the word atonement means this, how man makes amends with God. We'll explain that later on, because you good Calvinists are scratching your head at that definition. But how man makes amends with God. That's what the word atonement and the Greek and the Hebrew meant. And there are numerous passages that talk of man's sins against God. Romans 3, verses 9 through 11 says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so atonement seeks to answer how man deals with the consequences of his sin, of how he makes amends with his sin, or for his sin. So the first aspect of the atonement is the definition of the atonement. Atonement is how man makes amends with God. Second aspect of the atonement, let me erase this because I'm already out of room and I'm only on my second of 4 points. But you all can read that, can't you? It's big enough. There we go. That's a step in the right direction. Second aspect of atonement is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And you guys have a handout with you. We're not going to get too much into the handout, but you can kind of follow along as we talk through this. This is for your interest later on if you want to know more about the Day of Atonement. It's actually a very interesting day in Israel's history. But turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And if you're interested in any of this, you have a handout there to follow along. Leviticus 16. We won't have time to study this in great depth, so you can look at the sheet for further study. But the Israelites were commanded to set aside one day each year to make atonement for everyone's sins. And verse 34 of chapter 16 kind of sums up the whole day and says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Leon Morris, writing about this Day of Atonement, says this. He says, "Approach to God was a tricky business in the days of Moses and Aaron. On the one hand, it was the greatest of blessings, and nobody wanted to be without God's promised presence. But on the other hand, God was all-inspiring and powerful. To approach Him in the wrong way might be disaster." And that is exactly how the Day of Atonement is introduced in verses 1 through 2. A disaster had just taken place. If you remember, Aaron's sons had offered strange fire to the Lord, and they were put to death. And this is what the Lord says after that happens. Verses 1 through 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" And there's a couple of things here I need to explain, make a drawing on the board. The tabernacle and later the temple had within it the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you are probably familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the Lord rested. And in order to get to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and the temple, you had to pass a curtain, and this is my drawing of a curtain. See, there you go. Here was the Ark of the Covenant, and there were other parts of the tabernacle and the temple. What the Lord is telling Aaron is, don't come to this area whenever you want to. He said, come in a certain way. And he goes on in Leviticus 16 to explain to him when he's supposed to come. And in a sense, God commands Moses to tell his brother Aaron. He says, "You have seen what I did to your sons when they approached me with irreverence. I put them to death. Aaron, if you approach me the same way, I will put you to death." And that's the gist of what he's saying in Leviticus 16. And the rest of chapter 16 describes how Aaron, as Israel's high priest, is to offer sacrifices for the nation's atonement, how he's actually to come into to where the Ark of the Covenant is and offer atonement. And we don't have time to go over everything in this chapter, but let me give you two quick highlights for this Day of Atonement. First, this Day of Atonement was a bloody event. It was a bloody event. A lot of blood was shed on this day. Look at verse 3. It says, "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." These were two of three animals that were to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Later in verse 9 of chapter 16, Aaron offers a goat for a sacrifice. And let me give you a mental picture of how this happened. I'm not trying to gross you out, but just trying to give you an illustration. Verse 3 indicates that a bull and a ram were to be sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. Exodus 38 says this altar was 4.5 feet high. I'm not very tall, so it would have been about that high. 7.5 feet long and wide. So it was actually longer and wider than it was tall. And in order to sacrifice these animals, the high priest and the Levites would bind their legs, tie up their legs, and raise it onto the altar. So 4.5 feet, you're raising a large bull. It takes several men to do that. And the high priest would then cut the animal's throat, and blood would run down the altar into a basin at the bottom of the altar. And after the blood had drained out and the animal had died, by the way, cutting the animal's throat was the most merciless, merciful way to kill the animal. He would have bled quicker. He would not have cried much because his vocal cords would have been cut. The high priest would then take the bull's blood and the goat's blood and enter the most holy place in the tabernacle, later the temple, and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, like we talked about. He would go behind the curtain with this basin of blood to sprinkle blood for atonement. And we hear that, and we think it sounds gross, but it doesn't sound very special. But to the Israelites, this was a big deal. A young bull, not to mention an old bull, but a young bull could weigh up to 700 pounds or more. That's half a ton. And feed several families for weeks. A ram could weigh up to 300 or 400 pounds and feed one family for several weeks. This was a big sacrifice for the Israelites to make once a year, especially as they were wandering about in the wilderness, wondering where their next meal was going to come from, which is what they were doing in Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was a bloody event. This was a lot of animal to sacrifice. This was over half a ton worth of meat to kill. So a lot of blood was spilt for Israel's atonement on this day. But not only was the Day of Atonement bloody, it was also ritualistic or ceremonial. It was a ritualistic event. There were a lot of rituals on this day. There are a lot of commandments in Leviticus 16, but let's read verses 1 through 2 again. I want to bring something up here. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Not only was this a warning to Aaron to avoid the foolishness of his sons, this was also a warning to take God's commands seriously. Or else, in verse 2, he will die. So the rituals listed in Leviticus 16, all this information, all these different steps, all these ceremonies, were to be completed in obedience, or Aaron was going to die. As high priest of Israel, Aaron would fulfill every commandment in this chapter, or the Lord would kill him. That's the point of the first verses in Leviticus 16. And the Israelites, this is really interesting, would later take this command so seriously that when the high priest would take the blood of the bull and the goats to sprinkle it on the ark, the Israelites would tie a rope around his leg. So that after, if he died after going behind the curtain, they weren't going in after him. They were going to drag him out with the rope. That wasn't commanded in Leviticus 16, but that was just how seriously they took this commandment. They said, if you're on your own now, if you die, we're not going to come save you. We're going to pull you out. They wouldn't have to go in after him. And the Israelites also added other rituals to this day as well. To quote Leon Morris again, he said, throughout the 7 days before the Day of Atonement, throughout the week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to perform the priestly duties of presenting the blood, burning the incense, trimming the lamps in the temple, to keep his hand in priestly ceremonial actions so that all would go smoothly on the day. In the same spirit, on the night before the Day of Atonement, the animals to be used in the sacrifice were brought before him so that he would be familiar with them. On the evening before the great day, the high priest had a light meal. A heavy meal would encourage sleep, and he wasn't going to get any. A group of priests saw to it that he was kept awake all night. He spent the time reading and expounding scripture, or else hearing someone else engage in these pious practices. And when it was morning, he immersed himself in water. On the Day of Atonement, he immersed himself 5 times. In addition, he washed his hands and his feet 10 times. That is a total of 15 washings in one day on the Day of Atonement. Ceremony after ceremony after ceremony. Ritual after ritual after ritual. And while all that was not commanded here in Leviticus 16, the point is well made. The Day of Atonement was a day of many religious rituals. This was a serious day for the Israelites. And if you remember, the commandment was, if they're not all fulfilled, Aaron was going to die. So the first aspect of the Day of Atonement, or the first aspect of the Atonement is the definition of the Atonement. Second aspect is the Day of Atonement. This day was bloody and ritualistic. There's a third aspect of the Day of Atonement, and this is applying more and more to us as New Testament Christians, but this is the death for the Atonement. The death for the Atonement. Turn over one chapter to Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. As the Lord was giving commandments to the Israelites in Leviticus for different holy days and cleanliness laws, he explains to them in chapter 17 that they're not to eat the blood of any animals. And verses 10 through 12 of chapter 17 explain why. Let's read that. It says, "Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood." And this is not referring to you having a steak that's cooked, was it rare? I don't even know what it is because it's gross. But it's not referring to that. It's referring to eating actual blood drained out. So if you want a rare steak, you are not transgressing this law. You just have other issues that need to be dealt with at another time. But the Lord says here that the life of every living creature is precious in God's sight. That's the idea here. One commentator sums this up well in saying, "The sanctity of blood is found in the fact that it stands for the life of the creature. Blood, so obviously necessary to life, plays the major role in the sacrificial system, and did so from the first sacrifice of Abel. God told Noah that man's blood was sacred, for it stands for the life of man, made in God's image. That animal blood was forbidden as food further emphasizes that fact. Animals were not sacrificed in the Old Testament because they were worthless in God's sight. Animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament because they were worth something in God's sight. God has a high regard for the life he creates. It's not trivial to him. It means something to him. So much so that in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the lives of these animals can make atonement for Israel's sins. They can make amends for Israel's disobedience. Read verse 11 again. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The phrase, the beginning of verse 11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood," is explained a little more in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Let me read this to you. When God is explaining to Adam what he can and cannot eat, he says this. He gives him this description. Matter of fact, turn over there. Keep your finger in Leviticus. No. Take your finger out of Leviticus. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going back there, so. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. I want you to see this. The Lord is explaining to Adam what he can and cannot eat. In the first chapter, in the verses 29 through 30, he tells Adam this. He says, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." The Lord says to Adam, Adam, you can eat from any plant of the earth, but you cannot eat the animals. In chapter 1. Why? Verse 30 says, or implies, because they have the breath of life in them. Now later in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and the survivors of the flood were allowed to eat animals. But here in Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve were not to eat things that possess the breath of life. They were not to eat things that had blood in them. Because the life of an animal was precious in God's sight. There's a difference between an animal and a plant to God. Plants don't bleed. Animals do. They're both alive, but not in the same way. And that's why Adam could eat plants, but not eat animals. I mean, later on, that command was taken away. And he could eat animals, or Noah could eat animals, but not in Genesis chapter 1. And Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, tying all this together, says that the breath of life was in the animal's blood, and it was their blood that made atonement. It was the blood of animals that appeased God's anger against sin. The blood of an animal was so precious to the Lord that it was offered in the Old Testament as a sacrifice of atonement. And the same idea is repeated in the New Testament. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Man's disobedience to God's law is punishable by death. The only thing that can atone for your rebellion against God, the only thing that can make amends with Him, is blood. It's the taking of a life. The price of atonement is death. For it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That idea is not just a New Testament idea. It was in the Old Testament as well. So the first aspect of the atonement is the definition of the atonement. Second, the day of atonement. Third, the death for the atonement. The price of atonement is death. And the fourth and final aspect of the atonement is the depth of the atonement. The depth of the atonement. As a New Testament Christian, I'm sure you realize that the blood of animals, though precious in God's sight, is not enough to offer complete and full atonement for our sins. We all get that? If you're saved, you understand that. Romans 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And the blood of animals is not enough for that. Ephesians 2:3 says that before we were saved, we were by nature children of wrath. I hope you understand that God's anger at man's rebellion could not be appeased by 1,000 days of atonement. It's not enough. Yet it's interesting to know that some Israelites understood this as well. In Psalm 50, you guys want to turn there, Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12, some Israelites picked up on this idea as well. They understood that it wasn't enough. Here, the verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 50, the psalmist says this. And he's speaking the words of the Lord. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I did not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. In Psalm 50, the Lord tells Israel, I don't need your sacrifices because I created the animals. I don't need them. They're not enough to atone for your sins. So the question is, What appeases God's anger against sin? What completely offers atonement? I mean, Israel's sacrifices offered some kind of temporary atonement for their rebellion, but what offers complete forgiveness? What finishes the equation? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews was written to explain the gospel to first century Jews. So you see a lot of Old Testament images in this book, words like priest, sacrifice, tabernacle, Sabbath, run all throughout the book of Hebrews. But here in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews answers the question that would be running through every Jew's mind. If our old sacrifices were not enough to forgive our sins, what was? And in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, the author answers that question. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, when Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Speaking to the Israelites, the author of this book says that even though the Old Testament priests offer sacrifices every day, they're not enough to appease God's anger against sin. These sacrifices cannot provide atonement, but the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ could. Read verse 14 again. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Bruce Demarest sums this up well when he says, in making this sacrifice to satisfy the divine justice, Christ functioned as both priest and victim, as both offerer and offering. Jesus, functioning as priest, offered himself to God the Father to make atonement for man's sins. And Paul explains this in Romans 3:25. He says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The sins of believers before Christ were left unpunished. But since Christ has come, atonement has been made completely. Hebrews 10:12 says, Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. And if you look over one chapter before in chapter 9, verses 26 through 28 talks about this further. And here the text says, but now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Despite what Roman Catholicism teaches, Jesus is not re-crucified every time the Mass is offered. He has been sacrificed. He has been crucified once for all. And that, my friends, is the depth of the atonement. The atonement offered through our Lord Jesus was offered once. It doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be added to. The sacrifice of our Lord was offered one time to satisfy God's wrath, and that was enough. The sins of everyone who would ever believe were punished in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing else has to be done for your salvation and for mine. And just as a side note, that's why every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. He will be worshipped, he is worshipped, because he has offered complete atonement. He has reconciled man to God. Before his death, atonement was not complete. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who would have ever thought that God would punish himself for man's sins? Who would have thought that? That's what Paul is saying. Oh, the depth. I couldn't even think of this as what Paul is saying. Who would have thought God would do that? And yet the life of the Son of God is the only life that could ever offer this. No bull can do this. No goat is that precious in God's sight. Only the blood of the perfect Lamb of God could offer complete atonement. Nothing else. So there are four aspects of the atonement. The definition of the atonement, day of the atonement, death, and depth. Let me close with just one more thought. In Matthew 25, you guys can turn over there. Jesus gives his sheep and goats judgment. You're probably very familiar with this. But here the Lord describes what happens to those who refuse to believe in him. He describes what happens to those who reject him. Look in verses 31 through 33, and then we're going to read verses 41 through 46. So 31 through 33, and then 41 through 46. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." In verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' And they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Friends, atonement will be made. God's anger against sin will be appeased, but it will be appeased in one of two ways. God's anger will be atoned for by Jesus Christ on the cross, or God's anger will be atoned for by the sinner himself in hell. According to Matthew 25, those who reject Jesus Christ in this life will be punished eternally in hell. I'm going to tell this to you as friends, and don't think you will escape atonement. You will either give your life to God's Son in repentance and belief, or you will give your life to God the Father for an eternity in hell. Sin will be punished. And either way, God's righteous anger will be satisfied. Don't be misled. Atonement will be made. Lord, such a subject as this should humble us and lead us to worship you. In your kindness and in your love and in your greatness, you took your Son and crucified him for our rebellion, for our sins. Lord, we are such ungrateful people when we don't remember that. Lord, I pray that this truth would lead our church to evangelize. I pray that this truth would lead our church to love one another more and to worship you more. You are an amazing God. We praise you for your atonement. We praise you for your scriptures and how clear they are. We ask that this time would lead us closer to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you guys a couple of questions, and we have enough time if you have some for me. How would we apply this to our lives? How does the doctrine of the atonement impact our lives as Christians? Or does it?
Saying, oh, forget it, especially when there's been someone's been sinned against or wrong, really goes against an understanding of how reconciliation and atonement, just like you use the secular use, how that can go about, and especially in the way God deals with us as far as our sins. God just doesn't say, oh, forget it, you know, he's a loving God, he'll just overlook it. No, that's not the way it happens. And so it is with us as individuals, too.
It's hard not to forgive people when this has been done for you, right?
Right. But you just don't say, that's not how things are dealt with or atoned, how you can reconcile people.
What do you guys think? How does the doctrine of the atonement impact our lives? Is this an important doctrine for the Christian faith? It kind of is the Christian faith, isn't it?
Well, it even affects the whole issue of, you know, how do we view sin now that we are believers? How do we deal with that sin? You know, like Dave's saying, with the Catholic Church, because of their skewed view of the atonement, then sins after you become, you know, for them, become believers, either through their baptism, they have to have some type of, you know, they have their sacramental system, and also the continuing sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist.
And penance and all those things.
Yeah, and penance and things like that. And then, you know, if we have, like Dave said, we have the wrong view of the atonement and what actually happens there, then we have to come up with a whole system of how to deal with our sin afterwards, you know,
right,
in an unbiblical manner, you know, and how we view sin after, you know, we've been saved.
What does the atonement teach us about God? I'll give you an example. It teaches that he's gracious, right? What else does it teach us about our Lord? Shelly, what do you mean by that, Stephen?
He can't just overlook it. He has to deal with it somehow.
He's holy. What else?
He's just.
He's just.
Definitely sovereign.
Sovereign, right? This is a plan all throughout the beginning. Ephesians 1 talks about that. How does the atonement affect our evangelism? Or does it impact our evangelism?
Should spur us on to love them. That's the motivation behind evangelism.
Right. Jonathan Edwards said something along the lines of, you know, people were telling him not to scare someone into salvation. And he wasn't into using fear tactics, but he was into using, he was into preaching about hell. And he said, what's wrong with scaring someone out of a house on fire? He said, you know, sinners are on their way to hell. And he said, we need to tell them that out of love, and then tell them of the salvation offered through Christ. Yeah, Chris.
It provokes the right kind of humility to know how we should approach the lost as well. As, there's all kinds of different forms of people having humility that's not necessarily God-centered. You know, not right with that. I think that if you have an understanding of the atonement, it should help you deal with living in a lost world, trying to deal with the consequences of lost people and their, you know, and their the hatred for you, you know.
Well, it's not like Christians are way over here and lost people are way over here. It's like, here's the cross, here's a Christian, and here's an unbeliever.
I think it should also give us tremendous confidence as we witness, because the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a perfect sacrifice, was shed for the elect. Then it was effective. And so the elect are coming in. And we can go out in confidence and proclaim the gospel, knowing that those for whom Christ died will be saved. We don't have to wonder if we're going to find the felt need or if we're going to say it the right way. We get to participate in that because God paid a sufficient sacrifice in His Son, and they're coming in.
How does this doctrine impact the way we worship? Or does it impact the way we worship?
Well, we can come with confidence. Romans chapter 5. I mean, we can enter into God's presence with confidence because of what Christ our high priest has done. You know, I mean, not like the, you know, the high priest. He had to think, well, did I screw up? And even
right,
like
right.
that, you know,
did I forget to wash my...
Right, exactly.
There's interesting literature about what the high priest does. Leviticus 16 talks about him bringing a censer into the most holy place with incense in it. There's a lot of rabbinical literature about what does he do with it after he takes it in. Does he bring it out? Does he leave it in there for a couple of days? Does he have to wash himself before he goes back in to get it? I mean, what does he do? Because the scriptures don't talk about him bringing it out. And so... they were really into this. What if he messes up? What if the high priest doesn't get all these things right on the Day of Atonement? And as Gary's saying, we have confidence. We don't have to worry about messing it up. How else should this impact the way we worship? How so?
When we're saved,
we're happy in our sins. Which goes back to what Dave was saying about the elect. And I'll give you one more question here. How does the doctrine of the atonement affect how we view Jesus Christ?
Sounds cliche, but that exactly is what it is.
Right.
I mean, you can't have, you know, the both of them go together. You cannot separate the life he lived and the death he died. I mean, that's one thing you talked about in the beginning about the active and passive obedience of Christ. You know, those two go hand in hand with each other. You just don't separate them. And there's been theology throughout church history that have done that, and you can't. The scriptures don't do it. We can't do that either.
It also tells us that he has to be God. Nothing less than a perfect sacrifice could ever satisfy the Father.
Hmm.
So we have a different Jesus than the Mormons have.
Yeah.
A different Jesus than the Jehovah's Witnesses have. The Jesus who made this atonement has to be divine or good before.
Hmm. It leads us to exalt Christ too more, right? To worship him. Well, thank you guys for your time. We're going to break now.